And Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now for modern man, the cursing of the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 is one of the difficulties of the gospel of Jesus. Why would he curse an innocent fig tree? Why could a curse actually wither a fig tree? Are Christians meant to go around cursing fig trees or moving mountains without civil engineering degrees? On the one hand, you have the skeptics who do not believe in miracles at all and therefore do not believe this happened, let alone should be encouraged to happen. There's a great New Testament scholar of the 20th century called T.W. Manson who wrote, it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast that unfortunate tree might have been more usefully employed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is incredible. That is not a very attractive view for a Christian scholar to hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ill temper. Not surprisingly, the atheist Bertrand Russell finds this objectionable too. There is the curious story of the fig tree, which always rather puzzled me. You remember what happened about the fig tree? This is a very curious story because it was not the right time for the year for figs, and you could not really blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. Mind you, he didn't think much of Buddha or Socrates either necessarily. He thought very muchly of Bertrand Russell. On the other hand, there are the magicians who light on the challenging promise of Jesus about asking in faith and receiving whatever you ask. If you just believe it, it is yours. And have come up with a name it and claim it kind of practice where you don't actually even ask God for things. You just thank him for giving them to you because they're bound to be yours because you've asked of them in faith. Or who talk in terms of the power of positive thinking and insist that we can have anything and everything if we pray in faith. God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be wealthy. He wants us to have justice. Just ask for it and it is yours. So what is the fig tree event about? And what did Jesus promise about prayer? We need to start by looking at what the disciples saw in Mark chapter 11. They were on the journey to Jerusalem. Three times a year, the faithful Jew would go to Jerusalem. At least once in a lifetime would be the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Israel. It was the city of God. It was the place where the temple was. Come these three great feasts like Passover, the city was crowded and jammed. Four or five times the normal population would be crammed into the city of Jerusalem at this time. But more, it was the coming capital of the new kingdom of God. And so when the Messiah is heading towards Jerusalem, then all expectations are raised that the king is coming. It's kind of like Obama on the way to Washington. Has that sense of the new age is going to dawn when all of America's problems will be solved overnight. They had been traveling this way for some time. Chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road, we read, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. If this is the Messiah, this is the King, and he's going to Jerusalem, this is where the fight's going to happen. This is where the war is going to take place. This is where the great battle is going to happen. This is the insurrection. This is the moment in history. Here was the coming climax to Jesus' kingdom coming. Here is where he said he would suffer. And so they were amazed at the purpose, the resolute purpose by which he set out, and they were not a little afraid of going with him. Jesus stayed in Bethphage, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, and in Bethany, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It was a Sabbath day's walk out of the town. Very hard to get a good motel room in Jerusalem at Passover time. And the surrounding towns in that kind of distance where you could legally walk and obey the law were well packed with tourists and with pilgrims. And then we read in chapter 11, verses 2 to 11, about the pilgrim entering. There were psalms often sung as the children of Israel ascended up to the hill that Jerusalem is built upon. And one of the psalms that was sung on the ascent up the hill was Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had unusual transport arrangements. The Mount of Olives, where he reached, is just east of Jerusalem and overlooks it. The pictures you have of Jerusalem, even today, are generally taken from the Mount of Olives. Instead of walking in, instead of riding in in a chariot or on a steed or at the head of a great army, Jesus sent privately to arrange for a donkey. The Lord has need of it. The owner, God, Jesus, somebody has need of it. And then, sitting on the donkey, he enters to the cheers of the crowd and the palms and the laying out of the red carpet, but it's all so amateurville. And the psalms they sang were politically interpreted. And so, Psalm 118, those who went before, those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Messianic expectations were very high. They always were at Passover time. It was expected that a big thing was going to happen at Passover time, and this was the biggest messianic movement for the year, that year, and here he comes, and they were welcoming the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, the new David, the saviour of the nation. But there is a complete anticlimax in what happens. Having for these chapters been heading towards Jerusalem, having finally arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus goes in. He goes into the city. He goes into the temple. He looks around. And he says nothing, and he does nothing, and he just goes home to the motel for the night back in Bethany. It really is a dud entry. You think, well, what gives? You and I, remember, we know the story well. That's to our advantage and to our disadvantage. Think back into what it was like then. The king arrived and did nothing. It's on the next morning that we see the fig tree incident. Mark, like an eyewitness, brings the realism into his description of Jesus being hungry and looking for a fig and finding none. He should have found some because it was a leafy tree of a healthy plant, but of course it was the wrong season for figs. It wasn't as if the tree would be covered in them, but some of the little buds that were normal at that time of, you would expect some, but nothing. And so he curses the tree, verse 14, in the hearing of his disciples, may no one ever eat fruit of you from you again. The event is then left hanging, unresolved, strange, as Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple and the like. It's not till verse 20-21 that it's picked up again. This is one of the characteristics of how Mark tells the story. It partly reflects this is how it happened. It partly reflects careful storytelling and selection. It's kind of like a sandwich. He gives you one piece of the bread and then there's a filling and then there's the other piece of the bread. The total actually has a particular taste, but It just hangs there. You saw it back in chapter 5 with Jairus' daughter. Jairus comes to Jesus asking for the healing of his daughter, and then there's the woman who's got the flow of blood, and then afterwards we find about Jairus' daughter again. Well, here is a little sandwich. It's not till verse 20-21 that the next day the disciples are passing the same spot, and they were amazed to see that the tree had withered away and died. Now, in between these two fig tree events comes the cleansing of the temple. It's the meat in the fig tree sandwich, so to speak. The temple had rules that prohibited trading. And the outer court of the temples, because the temple was a series of concentric courts, and the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And certainly you weren't to trade there. Indeed, you weren't to use it as a thoroughfare. It was the place where the nations, for the word Gentiles means nations, it was where the nations could come and pray in the temple, on the furthest most outer court, but they could come to the temple to pray. The rules of the temple did involve paying your annual subscription, your taxes. But because the money in those days always had the stamp of the Roman emperor and some blasphemous titles about him on the coin, the temple authorities insisted that the coin that was used would be the Hebrew coinage. And so there had to be money changing when you came up for your pilgrimage to the temple. You had to change your money, your Roman currency, into the temple currency so as to make your offering. And when you came, you need to make a sacrifice of lambs or of doves, depending whether you're rich or poor. And of course, for the pilgrims who are travelling around the world, it was much easier to buy one when you get there than to carry one from home. Well, we know that experience, don't we? It's fast food outlets everywhere here. It's once you're wealthy, it's just easier, isn't it, not to have to carry a dove from Alexandria. You buy one in Jerusalem. It's a simpler thing to do. And you can imagine the fights in some Jewish families about one member of the family, we won't mention which one, but the mother who looks after the economy saying, no, it's cheaper, the doves are cheaper here, and let's not buy one there. And the man saying, don't be ridiculous, I don't want to carry a dove all the way across there, what are you going to feed it on? I'll buy it when it gets there. And that family fight was there, and that was the character of the time. Now, at the time of Jesus, there were markets set up on the Mount of Olives, as far out as Bethphage. But of course, the markets out around about there were not under the high priest's control. It was a fairly free, open market where money was changed and where lambs and doves were sold. But the high priests and the temple authorities were missing out on the finances. And so they set up inside the court of Gentiles, seeing it wasn't used much in those days, a new market where you could meet the money changers and you could buy the animals that you needed. And this, of course, was under the high priest's control and meant more money for the temple and the temple authorities. And so the court of the Gentiles had become a bazaar. It was just a place where animals were everywhere being sold and money changers were making their profits. Jesus' action was violent and unexpected. He was a single man, not an armed revolt. Jesus just was infuriated by what they were doing to the house of God. He taught them from the Old Testament in verse 17, you see. He teaches them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the Gentiles, and you have made it a den of robbers'?" It's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7, about the nations, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, about the temple coming to destruction because it had become a den of robbers. Friends, we must be wary about those who would protect organized religion, as if it must be right because it's under the ordained legitimate control. The Anglican Communion has lost the plot in terms of this. And it's often caught up with property and the like. I went into a prominent cathedral building overseas a year or so ago, and there inscribed in the door was, "This is the gate to heaven." So you walked in a revolving door and you were in heaven. And inside they were selling records and tapes and CDs and mugs and they were selling. It was, the money changers were alive and well in heaven. Do not be confused by such nonsense. Jesus was actually in the temple of God. I was but in an Anglican cathedral. And in the temple of God, there cannot be this abuse. The crowds were astonished. The chief priests hated him. They hated the teaching of Jesus. Yeah, I mean, it wasn't a set discourse like the Sermon on the Mount, but it was a moment of conflict when he explained his actions. Firstly, in verse 17, "This is the house of prayer for all nations." And like in Jeremiah's day, just before the Babylonian destruction of Solomon's temple, "You have made it a den of robbers." The people in Jeremiah's day, they felt safe. There's a long history to it, really. But you see, when the Assyrians came down to conquer under Sennacherib, God said, "Do not fear." And so under Hezekiah, they did not fear. And the Assyrians went home and they never conquered Jerusalem. 150 years later, you see, the Babylonians come down and Jeremiah says, "Fear." And they say, "Hey, no, that's not the message. We're in Jerusalem. This is the temple of God. The Babylonians won't conquer the temple of God. We have the temple of God, the temple of God." And Jeremiah is saying, "Look what you're doing to the temple of God. God will destroy this temple." "Ah, no, he won't destroy this temple. That's his temple. We're his people." And Jeremiah was not listened to. And the temple was destroyed. And it's that passage that Jesus is now picking up. "Look what you're doing to this new temple that you've spent all your years building." It had gone for about 45 years at the time of Jesus. It took so long to build it. It was about 70 or 80 years to build the temple. It started in 19 BC. They finished it in 64 AD. It took longer than the Eastern Suburbs Railway. And that took a long enough time. And so here was this temple that they were so full of pride, and Jesus was saying, "You're making it a den of robbers like Jeremiah's day, and it will be destroyed like in Jeremiah's day." And in 70 AD, of course, it was destroyed by the Romans. It actually was only finished and open for 6 years before it was destroyed. And so here is the teaching of Jesus. But then there is the withered fig tree. The withered fig tree comes in as this whole passage in 22 to 25. It tells you to have faith in God and you'll be able to move mountains. And so pray, believing, forgiving in order to be forgiven. But what have these things got to do with each other? What has the withered fig tree got to do with a temple cleansing? And what has moving mountains got to do with cursing fig trees? And what has forgiveness got to do with praying and receiving anything you want? What is this little section about? You must look at what the disciples didn't see. Not till later, after the events, with the advantage of hindsight and when they'd opened up their Old Testaments and thought about it. It was because of sin and ignorance of the Bible that they didn't see what Jesus was about. In chapters 1 to 8, they had not seen who he was. In chapters 9 following, they couldn't see why he had come. They couldn't see the cross and what the resurrection meant, even though he was constantly teaching them about it in chapter 8, 33, 9, 32, 10, 13, 10, 45. Keeps teaching them, but they can't see it. If they had read their Old Testament as he had, they would have known the hope of Israel. For the Old Testament looks forward to the bright and glorious day when the judgment of God comes on the enemies of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God in righteousness comes. And they would have known that the judgments of God start with the people of God. The judgment of God starts with the house of God. The judgment of God starts with the city of God. That's where the Old Testament says it starts. And so when the king comes, they look for salvation. But they forgot they should be looking for judgment. For the day of the Lord will be a day of great judgment, warns Amos. And here in Mark 11, two features are particularly highlighted. From Genesis 49, we are told the king who comes, he comes with a scepter that shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. Jesus' choice of the little colt and the donkey was not accidental. It was not, hey, this is the latest in high-class, middle-class kind of transport arrangements. He knew what he was doing. He was reminding them of Genesis 49. And coming in as the one who rides on the donkey, the king coming to the capital city, he knew that the nations belonged to him. And he comes into the court of the nations and they can't get in here because there's a bazaar going on. They've turned the house of God into a den of robbers when it should be a house of prayer for all nations. But he also came in with Zechariah 9 in mind. For we read there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here is the king on the donkey, not on the war horse, not on the chariots, not even on a full-grown donkey, on just a foal, on a colt, a little donkey. Can't even manage a big, decent, honest one, but just a little donkey, because he comes in peace. Muhammad came at the head of an army to conquer Mecca. Jesus came on a foal of a donkey to bring peace to the nations. But see, the disciples didn't see it. Well, they saw the donkey, but they didn't see Zechariah 9 being fulfilled. They didn't see Genesis 49 being fulfilled. They didn't see that this was the one who was bringing peace to the nations. People of God should have been looking forward to God's visitation. They should have looked forward to the day of the Lord as the day of salvation, their rescue from Rome. Well, no. They should have looked forward to the day of God's visitation, when the judgment of God would be upon them and all the world in order to bring salvation to the nations. And so we got three Old Testament references. You see, Jeremiah 8, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Whoa, figs on fig trees. It's there in the Old Testament. You see, if you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is doing the Old Testament. If you're ignorant about figs and the judgment of God upon the temple of God, you don't know what he's doing. Bertrand Russell didn't know what he was doing, not surprisingly. Didn't read his Bible enough. A Unitarian mother, grandmother, who didn't teach him properly. They were warned, the people who called out, peace, peace. Judgment is coming to Jerusalem for defiling the temple. God would come to find the figs of the trees that he's planted and would find none, and therefore judgment would come upon the people. The withering of the fruitless fig tree was the symbol of God visiting fruitless Israel in judgment, for it failed in its task to be the nation of priests and to provide the house for all nations where they could come and worship God. And so in Jeremiah chapter 7 we read, Jesus' contemporaries practiced religion just like in Jeremiah's day, thinking they were safe because they had the temple of the God, but making it into a den of robbers. And the unusual reference that people do not always notice is a third one I draw to your attention, which is Zechariah 14. There's about 21 verses there, but let me just pick a couple of little ones for you. For it's a passage that talks of the final judgment of God in the day of salvation. And we read in Zechariah 14, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and one half southward." A little later. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the Lord of hosts." And then a little later, "And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Zechariah 14, I'd commend it to your readings, friends. Just take note of it. Go home, read it carefully. It'll take more than one reading. It's not a very easy or normal passage, but it's a passage that lay behind the mind of Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. And so it's an important one for Christians to know, because this is what our Lord was thinking about. In the great battle at the end of the world, God comes to rescue his people in Jerusalem by splitting open the Mount of Olives so that the people have safe passage through the mountain and out of the besieged city. And when the city is won, then all the nations will flood back into Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And there will no longer be traders in the house of the temple. Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives down into the temple, and what does he see? Traders in the house. And so he goes home, and he curses the fig tree, because Israel is the fruitless fig tree. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple so that the nations can worship there. And later the disciples say, "Hey, the fig tree's withered and died." And so Jesus then says this extraordinary passage, this really amazing, "For we knew Jesus," and this is what he spoke of in terms of the hope. He says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if any of you has anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Jesus came as consciously as the King of Israel, the ruler of the nations, the Prince of the Peace, bringing the final judgment of Israel and the salvation on the nations. And so what is the connection between the withered fig tree, the faith in God, the moving of mountains, the prayer, the forgiveness? It's all there in Zechariah 14. That's what it's about. You see, he's not talking about moving mountains. He's talking about moving this mountain. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," which mountain is he standing on when he talked about this mountain? The Mount of Olives. And this mountain is going to be split apart and sent off to the ends of the earth by God at the day of judgment. And he's saying, if you want it now, if you want the kingdom to come now, you want the day of judgment now, you want the salvation of the world now, ask for it now, because it is about to happen. That's what he's talking about. And so pray now for the kingdom. But if you're going to pray for the kingdom now, you better forgive people quickly. Because when God comes, you want him to forgive you, don't you? I mean, don't pray for judgment if you hold things against other people. Because you're going to pray for mercy. And if you're not merciful, don't expect God to be merciful to you. So this is the moment for forgiveness. And so pray now for the coming of the kingdom. It's about our share in the kingdom of God. It's about to come upon you now in this moment. The king has come in on the donkey. The fig tree has been found to be wanting and cursed. The temple has been cleansed. And now is the moment for the Mount of Olives to be split apart. And so now is the moment to find forgiveness and to be forgiving, for the kingdom is right there at this moment. This is the rising climax of Mark's gospel, which we mustn't take out of context and turn these verses into a promise that if you ask for a Rolls Royce, you'll get one. It's got nothing to do with you asking for things in general and getting them. It's about asking for the kingdom of God to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now cleansed the temple, arrived like the king of Zechariah 9, being called out as the king of Genesis 49 and of Psalm 118, who has done what Jeremiah 7 prophesied and Jeremiah 8 prophesied and Isaiah 50. All the Old Testament fulfillment is finding its moment in history in this moment, on this man standing on this mountain and saying to his disciples, pray for it now, because now is the moment. And so let's pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great moment in history when the Lord Jesus came. Thank you for his death and his resurrection. Thank you that in that he established your kingdom, where we, Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, could come into your house and call you our Father. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.